on his problem with a name. Just call him Phil. That's an easy answer, isn't it? But I believe Rick likes that middle name. He was one of David's great men, Benaiah. I want to put an extra little syllable in there. But we'll call him Phil. We turn to the oldest book in the Bible again, the book of Job. And we're going to begin tonight in Job chapter 8. And we're going to look through a number of chapters where we deal with Bildad the Shuhite. Somebody says he's the smallest man in the Bible. He's only Shuhite. But we're going to deal with him tonight. But before we read from Job 8, let's just pray. Our Father, we thank you for the people of God. We thank you that you have a people whom you have chosen before the foundation of the world. Like John Nelson Darby, we have to confess, had you not chosen us, we would have never chosen you. Had you not planned the salvation of man, man would go down to the pit without anybody being saved. And that would be what we deserve, for you did not spare the angels that sinned. But the marvel of thy word is, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? And we thank you, our Father, that you made provision for the salvation of sinners, and that tonight we are saved by divine grace, and that grace traces its source back to thee and thy sovereign provision in choosing a people, that you are going to save and keep and bring safely to glory, conforming them to the image of your Son. And we thank you for this portion of your word tonight, and for an insight into the ways of the enemy, who would seek to divert us from a pathway of righteousness and from a pathway of worship and from a pathway of praise. And we ask thee, O God of our praise, that tonight we may have a new and a fresh insight, not only into the ways of Satan, but into the ways of the desire that a saint of God has to know more of him whom we dearly love, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll praise you in his worthy name. Amen. God permitted Satan to afflict Job. For Satan accused God of accepting warped worship, and he accused Job of being a paid lover. In other words, Satan said to God, Job only serves you because of what you give him. But God permitted Satan to strip Job of all that he had. But Job still worships. And Job could say, the Lord hath given, the Lord hath taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Then, of course, Satan again approached God, and Satan said, yea, all that a man hath he'll give for his health. And, of course, Job is stripped of his health, and he still retained his integrity. And while he retained his wholeness, his integrity toward God in his thinking, in his actions, in his speech, in all the activity that took place as recorded in the opening chapters, we see something of the ways of Satan. And Job is standing between God and the devil. He doesn't know why. He doesn't understand the condition that he's in. And Satan, we see that his ways have not changed over the years. He still uses the world to allure and to attract. Job's world was sheep and goats and camels and the things that he could accumulate in an agrarian society. And then, of course, we see that Satan used the person's family to deceive. When our Lord was here on earth, he said, a man's foes shall be they of his own household. And God uses a person's family to deceive, or Satan uses a person's family to deceive, and he used Job's wife. And then Satan brought three friends in to accuse. He brought them in to accuse Job. And of course, this morning we noticed the man with an experience. And we have to be careful to judge all our experiences by the Word of God. We hear a lot of people say today, the Lord told me to do this and to do that. And many times when I hear these things, I don't believe the Lord told them at all. What we need is to judge all things by the revealed Word of God. The importance of the Scriptures. The importance of the Scriptures can be seen when our Lord met Satan in the wilderness and he was tempted by the devil himself. And we see the slimy trail of the serpent in his temptation. In the wilderness, David defeated the giant. He had 5 stones in his bag, but he only used 1 of them. When our Lord met Satan in the wilderness, he had 5 stones in his bag, but he only used 1 of them. He had Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the first 5 books of the Bible, but he only used Deuteronomy. For Deuteronomy has a word in there, for Moses said to the children of Israel as they were about to enter into the land, he said, in all these things, ye believe not the Lord your God. In all that God had done for them, this is a young generation that's going to be taken into the land of Canaan by Joshua. He said, in all these things, ye believe not the Lord your God. And Israel fell. They fell. On the other hand, when we look at our blessed Lord in the wilderness, in all these things, he believed the Lord his God, and he stood. And that's what is very, very important for us to remember. In chapter 6 of Job, in verse 15, Job answers Eliphaz in a very real way. Chapter 6 and verse 15, he says, my brethren have dealt deceitfully as a brook, and as a stream of brooks, they pass away. In other words, he's saying they're simply a mirage. What they say doesn't mean anything. It's like they are described in the book of Jude, the apostates. Clouds are they without water. And living in a drought as we are right now, we long to see those clouds gather and give us the needed rain. But a person who knows not God and who is being used to try to comfort someone but is not a comfort is like a mirage and not a genuine thing, a brook that is dried up. Tonight we come to the discourse by Bildad. As we looked at Eliphaz this morning and we saw that he is a man with an experience in chapter 4. You have his experience. As we went over today, as we look at Bildad, Bildad, on the other hand, is a traditionalist. He's a traditionalist. A traditionalist is a person who likes to live in the past. He continuously remembers the good old days. Now, I'm thankful that I have a good memory. And I'm thankful that I can remember the days that are past. I feel sorry for a person who grows old and doesn't have a good memory of days gone by, of blessings from the Lord, and ways in which the Lord led. You see, God tells us in Deuteronomy 8, remember all the ways that the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years, and to be able to remember. But to try to live in the old, good old days, when everything has changed, it's impossible. I wonder what my parents would do if they were to be thrust immediately into the day in which you and I find ourselves tonight. They wouldn't know what to do. You and I cannot live in the past. We can thank God for the past, but we cannot live there. We have to face the generation in which God placed us. Now, fundamentalists love to live in the past. They continuously talk about the good old days. In other words, fundamentalists many times are very strong on the things they don't do. We don't do this, we don't do that, and we don't do something else. And a lot of them don't go to prayer meeting either. You see. But I want you to notice Bildad's talk of the past. Notice chapter 8, verse 8. He says, "For inquire, I pray thee, of the former age, and prepare thyself to the search of their fathers. For we are but of yesterday, and know nothing, because our days upon earth are a shadow. Shall not they teach thee, and tell thee in utter words out of their heart? Can the rush grow up without mire? Can the flag grow without water?" In other words, he likes to talk of the past. He wants to dwell on the past. What he's really saying to Job is this. Job, you've tried to break with the past. And you should know by now, you can't do it. There are always those who want to bring up the early church fathers. And I thank God for the early church fathers. I thank God for them. I have the Antonicene Fathers. I've read some of it. It's ponderous reading. But friends, this is 1994. We can't do things today the way Anselm did them. It just won't work today. Now we thank God for them. And we thank God for the good things that they've given us. And whenever I read these fathers who always, this is great of a group of people that I meet with every once in a while. They dwell on the old Baptist London Confession. They love to dwell on the London Confession of 1629, I think it is. I'm not sure about that. I have a copy of it at home. I've read every word of it. But we're not living in 1629. Now what the London Confession said is good, and what they said in the Westminster Confession is good. But beloved, you and I have to preach the gospel, and we have to live in a day of the airplane. We have to live in the day of the car, the automobile. We have to live in the day of the computer. We have to live in the day of fast and rapid communication, as you read in the 12th chapter of Daniel. Concerning our day, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. That's what it says concerning the last day, in the time of the end. But Job has a wonderful answer to the traditionalist, this man Bildad. Verse 1 of chapter 9, as Job answers, he says, verse 2, "I know it is of a truth, but how should man be just with God?" What's Job saying to Bildad? He says, "Bildad, I know everything you're saying. I know everything you're saying about the good old days. Bildad, you have not answered my question." In fact, in the last discourse of Bildad, Bildad is going to bring up this very question. How can man be just with God? He hasn't answered Job's problem. But you see, Job's statements in chapter 9 are simply marvelous in grace. I want you to read with me, beginning at verse 25 of chapter 9. Here is Job's answer, and here is the heart cry of the patriarch. Verse 25, he says, "Now my days are swifter than post. They flee away, they see no good. They are passed away as the swift ships, and as the eagle that hasteth to the prey. If I say, I will forget my complaint, I will leave off my heaviness and comfort myself. I am afraid of all my sorrows. I know that thou wilt not hold me innocent. If I be wicked, why then labor I in vain? If I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me." I love the King James on the statements that are made here. I studied Job this week from the NIV, but I still like the King James on this passage. I don't know of a passage that describes man's total depravity better than Job does. Job speaks of his own efforts. He says, if I wash myself with snow water, there's nothing whiter than the snow. And I listened to Dr. Barnhouse last night as he talked about the dirtiest city he's ever been in, Uniontown, Pennsylvania. I don't know, did anybody hear Barnhouse last night? You did, on conference pulpit. Then you know that Uniontown, Pennsylvania is the dirtiest city there is. I've gone through Uniontown the last few times I've been in Pennsylvania. It's south of Pittsburgh, and it's south of Somerset, almost in West Virginia. But Uniontown is a town where, in the days that Barnhouse spoke about, they were still mining soft coal. And the big breakers of the coal mines were right there in Uniontown. And no matter where you went, there was coal dust. Coal dust. Coal dust. He said, we were there, and there was coal dust everywhere. He said, you could clean, and it wouldn't be long until there was coal dust right there again. And he said, and then it snowed, and everything looked so pretty. And in 15 minutes, it was real dirty. He said, and then it snowed again. But underneath that white snow, there was a dirty coal dust. And he was on Psalm 51, where David cries out, purge me, wash me thoroughly from my sin, and cleanse me from mine iniquity. And he was pointing out that for a thorough cleansing by God, God doesn't want to have us just covered over with clean snow. He wants us to get down and get rid of the dirt that's underneath. Thorough confession before God. Thorough confession and thorough repentance before God. And then he says, wash me, the psalmist, and I shall be whiter than snow. Here, as Job talks about man's total depravity, he says, if I wash myself with snow water, it's an expression. He'd get cleaner with snow water than with any other kind of water. Now, we know better than that, but it's the expression that carries the thought. If I could do all that, my own clothes would abhor me as God pushes me into the ditch, for I am totally depraved, and all my works before God are as filthy rags. What a lesson on the depravity of man. But notice in verse 32 and verse 33, for he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any dazed man betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. Oh, friends, the word dazed man means a mediator who can lay his hand upon us both, lay his hand on God, and lay his hand on Job. You know, you and I can't say that. You and I can't say that. Because 1 Timothy 2 verse 5 says, there is one God and one mediator, one day's man between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And because Jesus Christ is both God and man, true God, true man, he can lay his hand on us both and bring peace. He can lay his hand on the throne of God. He knows all the requirements of God's holy throne. And he can lay his hand on a sinner like me and bring me into God's presence because he died for me. Oh, there is a dead man. There is one in between. Here's the heart cry of Job in answer to Bildad, the man who Satan would use to get his mind off of the real problem. See, Job begins by saying, how can a man be just with God? Oh, if there was just a dazed man who could lay his hand on us both, then we can be justified by God. And you and I, by divine grace, have been justified by God because one has come between us who can lay his hand on both. But we move over to chapter 18. Here we have the second discourse of Bildad. You see, these fellows didn't quit. They didn't quit when they lost round number one. Satan would have them come back and come back in a little different way. And we've got to remember that Satan doesn't quit. Now, in chapter 18, this traditionalist is very morbid in his statements of comfort. He accuses Job in chapter 18 of saying a lot of words, but saying nothing, making no sense. Notice, verse 1. Then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said, "How long will it be ere ye make an end of words? Mark, and afterwards we will speak." Job, if you know how to keep quiet and listen, maybe you'll learn something, is what he's really saying. "Wherefore we are counted as beasts, and reputed vile in your sight. He teareth himself in his anger. Shall the earth be forsaken for thee? And shall the rock be removed out of his place? Yea, the light of the wicked shall be put out, and the spark of his fire shall not shine. The light shall be dark in his tabernacle, and his candle shall be put out with him. The steps of his strength shall be straightened, and his own counsel shall cast him down." In other words, these are morbid statements that this man Bildad makes concerning a righteous man. Why does he make them? He's making them because he's accusing Job. Satan is using him to get Job to do what Satan said to God he would do if he took away his help. He's trying to move Job from his integrity. Job says more to these men, but they can't get him to say what they want him to say. That's the problem. He can't get him to say what he wants him to say. In verses 12 through 21, "would make any man shake." This is used by Satan to cause Job to make unwise statements about God. And that's what you have. But I want you to notice Job's answer. Notice verses 1 and 2 of chapter 19. "Then Job answered and said, How long will ye vex my soul and break me in pieces with words?" You know, we used to have a little cliche that we used as boys and girls. Well, as boys. I don't know how what the girls did, but we used to say, "Sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me." But you know, words have hurt me far more than sticks and stones ever have. And that's exactly what Job is saying about these men. He says, "How long will you vex my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times have ye reproached me. Ye are not ashamed that you make yourselves strange to me. And be it indeed that I have erred, mine error remaineth with myself. If indeed ye will magnify yourselves against me and plead against me, my reproach. Know now that God hath overthrown me and hath compassed me with his net." In other words, what's he saying? Job says, "You've reproached me 10 times. How long will you vex my soul? Aren't you ashamed that you make yourselves strange to me?" And Job acknowledges here in this chapter that he doesn't understand why God has permitted this to happen. But we turn to the 19th chapter, and we notice, beginning in verse 23, the faith of this man. "Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were engraven with an iron pen and laid in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." Here's the faith of a man who is being tormented by the loss of everything he had, by his own wife who told him to curse God and die, by a man who would talk to him about his experience and basically say, "If you only had an experience like I had, you wouldn't have the trouble you're in, And now by a man, he says, Job, if you only could live yesterday over again. And Job looks to the future. And in his view of faith, he cries out, Oh, that my words were now written, that they were written in a book, that they were engraved in the rock and lettered there forever. I know that my Redeemer lives. This is one of the great statements in the Old Testament concerning the resurrection of the body. You have another great statement in Isaiah chapter 23. In that a section known as a little apocalypse in Isaiah. However, here's one of the great statements of the resurrection body in the Old Testament. And it proves the faith of Job. And he says, he speaks of not only that his Redeemer lives, and that his Redeemer is going to stand upon the earth. He speaks about his own body seeing him. And that speaks of the resurrection of the body of the Old Testament saints. And he says, even though my reins, my kidneys are consumed within me, in my flesh I shall see God. Here is a glorious statement concerning the future of the child of God. It's as sure as the promises of God, and it's as sure as the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But we move over to chapter 25. I know I'm going rapidly, because we're dealing with the revelation of Satan's ways. What Satan does to move a man off base, and in moving a man off base, he's very slick at what he does. However, we see Job standing firm before these men. And we see his faith growing. In chapter 9, he says, Oh, that there were a day's man. In chapter 19, he says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. His faith is growing. So now we come to chapter 25, and here we have another discourse of Bildad. We read verses 4, 5, and 6. Where Bildad asks the question that Job asked back in chapter 8. How then can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that he's born of a woman? In other words, he acknowledges Adam's sin. A relationship with Adam brings death, for by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. A relationship with Adam. In that very statement, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is seen as a necessity. For if Christ were related to Adam by nature, then he would be a sinner like everyone else that is related to Adam by nature. But our Lord was conceived of the Holy Spirit without any help of any man. It was the Spirit of God who conceived our blessed Lord. In other words, he asked the question then, how then can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that he's born of a woman? Behold, even the moon, and it shineth not. Yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. How much less man that is a worm, and the son of man which is a worm? Isn't it amazing that here the language of Psalm 22 is used by Bildad? Our Lord at Calvary's cross cries out, Our fathers trusted in thee. And that's an answer to the question he asks. Psalm 22 verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, and thou hearest not. And in the night season am not silent. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted and you delivered them. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. And insight into what our Lord went through when he took our place. But the real problem that Bildad had was, how can man be justified before God. He asks the great question, which the book of Romans answers. You see, that's the question that's answered. In Romans 3, verse 28, we read that God is just, yet he's the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. How can God take an impure person like me and justify me in his sight? And to consider what justification means, it means to have a righteous standing before God. I not only have a righteous standing before men, but we have a righteous standing before God in the presence of God. God is just because Christ has died in our place. And when he died in our place, he died as a man who earned a righteousness, a perfect righteousness, a righteousness that equals the righteousness of the law. He earned that. And in justification, he takes that very righteousness that he earned and he gives it to me. He clothes me with it. It's like the prodigal. When the prodigal son returned to the father, a great way off, the father saw him. He ran and kissed him and he said, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. And then, poet put it like this, put them on me, robes of glory, spotless as the heavens above, not to meet my thoughts of fitness, but his wondrous thoughts of love. You see, God is just, yet he's a justifier of him who believes in Jesus. The object of Satan was to rob Job of the joy he had in God. And you notice how Bildad is used here. He goes back to where Job was at the beginning of his first discourse. Bildad's finished. But he goes back to the beginning. How can a man be just with God? But you see, what is Satan trying to do? Satan is trying to get Job to move from his wholeness, his integrity. That's the very thing that you and I are instructed not to do. You see, Christian victory is not going somewhere. That's a hard thing to get through our minds. Christian victory isn't going anywhere. Christian victory is staying somewhere. Where has God placed us? He's placed us in Christ, clothed with his righteousness. And therefore, when we read Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10 and down to verse 20, where we're told to put on the armor of God. And why are we told to put it on? That we may be able to stand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Not move. Stand. And if Satan can get a Christian to move. And what you have in the book of Job through these three men is that attempt that didn't work with Job's wife. You see, it didn't work through dialogue. It didn't work through, if you only had the experience I have. If you only had the experience I had. I know most of you have heard my statement about my friend Lester Hess in Lebanon. He lost his wife when she was 34. She's one of the most versatile women I've ever known. She was our sweet friend, Betty Hess. Had a 12-year-old son. And I became a friend of Dick's. I tried to help him every way I could. And when Dick was 16, I was speaking one New Year's Eve at a watch night service in Johnstown, Pennsylvania. And we were driving out the Pennsylvania Turnpike, and there were people who had an experience living on the farm next to their farm. And what a farm they had. We had over 90 people in their living room. A beautiful place. But anyway, Dick made a statement to me that sounds so good. He said, I want everything that God has for me. That sounds good, doesn't it? I want everything God has for me. And that's the language of a man with an experience. And he wants to apply his experience on you. I have something you don't have. And I say, and I lit the light in the car immediately, and I said, I want you to turn to Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. And I want you to read those two verses to me. In Colossians 2, verses 9 and 10, we read, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and in him ye are complete. I says, Dick, can you add anything to completeness? No, he said. I said, where are you complete? You're complete in Christ. Dick, you can't have any more than what you already got. And to want more is to take less. You see, that's what the temptation was with Eve in the garden. God's holding out on you. If you only partook of that one thing that God says you can't have, you're really going to have something. I said, Dick, you have everything. Please don't take any less. Anything less than the person of Christ. As Frank Ogden used to quote in far-off London City, in the dwelling of the poor, that a real old widow woman who had Christ and wanted nothing more, and how true that could be. You know, Bill Patterson told the story of the air raids in London. How that this one widow woman who only had two teeth in her head was always praising the Lord. She was so happy in the Lord. And she was down in the air raid and in the air raid shelter, and something happened. She said, oh, praise the Lord. And some man said to her, what are you praising God about? You only have two teeth in your head. Oh, she said, praise God. The one's on top of the other one. I can use them. You know, you see, there's all we can praise God. He watches over us. We have everything in Christ. Let's apply this very quickly. Three applications tonight. Application number one. Apart from the revelation of the redemptive work of Christ, we as believers have no concrete answers. Did you notice that the real answers that Job gives are the answers that you and I rejoice in today as evangelical believers? We have a dazed man who puts his hand on each of us. And we have a truth of the coming of the Lord and the redemption of the body, and that our Redeemer lives. Oh, we sing at Easter time many times, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand upon the earth. You see, the heart cry of Job in chapter 9 is answered in 1 Timothy 2 verse 5. There's one God and one mediator between God and man. But also, apart from God's revelation, apart from the revelation we have in the Word of God, one man's thinking and one man's speech is just as good as anybody else's. What you think is just as good as what I think, if we're not thinking according to the revelation God has given. Beloved, that revelation is so important. But then, it's good to remember what Dr. Bob Cook said. He said, if you can explain what's going on, God didn't do it. You had to know Dr. Bob Cook to hear that. And I like what Major Ian Thomas said. It's in the form of a question. Are you the cause of your own effect? If you're the cause of your own effect, then you have produced it, and it's going to come to nothing. But if God is the cause of your effect, then you have something that's real. Application number two. You and I can't live in the past, for God has ordained that the universe moves forward toward His goal and toward the fulfillment of His eternal purpose. You and I can't live in the past. It is written of David in the 13th chapter of Acts, in Paul's great sermon in Antioch in Syria. Acts 13:36, we read, David served his generation by the will of God. I can't serve the past generation, I wasn't there. I can't serve the future generation, I won't be there. But I can serve this generation. And how do we serve it? We serve it in the will of God. Solomon, the son of David, served his generation in a way that David didn't. In a way that David couldn't. In a way that David was not allowed. David was not allowed to build the temple. You see? But he served his generation by the will of God. To always try and go backward to a previous generation will only bring despair. Brother Sutton was saved at the end of 6 weeks of gospel meetings. I don't believe it's possible to have 6 weeks of gospel meetings, as Lester Wilson did. Today, I'd like to see it. The day may come when it happens. And it may happen in my generation. But Brother McNeil had 12 weeks in one place, preaching every night, in Scotland, in a tent. But you see, you and I must serve our generation. We can't go back and live in the past. Thank God Brother Sutton can praise God for October 17th, 1942, when God came in power and delivered him. And you and I can thank God for the time when God came into our lives. But we must concentrate on the generation that we have. Application number 3. It is very imperative that we understand the Word of God. It's only by understanding and knowing the Word of God that we can be delivered from Satan's snares and Satan's devices. It's only by the Word of God. It's not by things. Job is stripped of them all. It's not by having everything go happy-go-lucky through life without a pain. Job is stripped of all that. But he found his resource where? In a growing faith in the Word of God. And the God of the world. No matter who we are,